Well, I would invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and as you're turning to Ephesians 2, you're going to note that we're going to finish Ephesians 2 this morning. And what that means is, next Sunday, we are going to quote our scripture memory together from Ephesians chapter 2. So for those of you who forgot or, the turkey really settled in and made your memory not so sharp, we are going to quote together as a congregation next week Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. So we got one more week to memorize Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We've been taking a chunk out of each chapter as we walk through the book of Ephesians to memorize as a congregation. We're memorizing it together in the ESV. We do have a portion on our app dedicated to the scripture reading as well. If you just want to pull that up, you can find the text for the scripture memory. But this morning, we're going to finish up chapter 2. But I do want to read the entirety of this section that we started last week, verses 11 through 22. So Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And here's our text for this morning. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we want to come to you one more time and ask for your blessing upon the preaching of God's word. Father, we pray that we would be the very thing that we just read, a holy temple unto the Lord in which your presence dwells. And so, Father, we pray that your presence would dwell with us now as we hear you speak. Father, we sometimes sing that song, "Speak, O Lord." And God, that's what we want to hear now. We want to hear your words. We want to hear your voice in your holy scriptures. For your glory, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, despite the radical secularization of our culture today, just 2 years ago, a survey was conducted that showed that 63% of Americans still identify themselves as Christians. So 2 years ago, 63% of Americans said, "I am a Christian in one form or another." And yet, only 20% of those that identify themselves as Christian actually attend church on a weekly basis. And I don't think those numbers were conducted during a snowstorm. yet there was one smart analyst at the University of Chicago who understands people. He understands, you know, people realize they should be attending church. And so sometimes those surveys are not very accurate because people are going to put, well, yeah, I attend church weekly. And so what he did is he decided he was going to track cell phone data that proves where people are actually at on a Sunday morning. And his study revealed that only 3% of people who identify as Christians in America actually attend church on a weekly basis. And whether it's 20% or 3%, what is obvious is that there is a radical disconnect in our culture between identifying as a Christian and being committed to the church. And there's a big problem with that disconnect. The New Testament has no such disconnect. According to Ephesians, according to what we just read, to be a Christian is to be a part of this new man, to be a part of this new humanity that God has created, which is, in fact, his church. Now, last week, we began studying this section in Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, and what we saw in verses 11 through 16 was who we were, right? We talked about who we were before Christ, and then we looked at what Christ has done. We were alienated from God, but the blood of Christ has brought us near. We were in hostility to one another, but Christ broke down the dividing wall of hostility and has made peace. He has brought unity, has brought a new man, a new humanity in Christ. And so this morning, we're going to continue looking at what Christ has done to create this new humanity. But what we're going to do with most of our time is we're going to look at how Paul describes this new humanity, how Paul describes the church. And what you will see clearly, I hope, is that being a part of the church is at the very center of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be brought near by the blood of Christ. So let's begin by looking a little bit more about what Christ has done, or you could call this point one new humanity through Christ. So we pick it up right where we left off. Verse 17, Paul says, he came, Jesus, he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near. So in verse 17, Paul reminds the Ephesians that the very ministry of Christ was about peace. But not a feel-good peace that a lot of people today like to claim Jesus was all about. Kind of this kumbaya, we can all get along together, every religion can get along together. Not that kind of peace. But the kind of peace between Jews and Gentiles, between those who were far off, the Gentiles, and between those who were near, the Jews. Jesus' ministry, Jesus' preaching, it really set their trajectory to create this one new man. And then verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now, there's two key words I want you to notice in verse 18, and that's the word both and access. We both, Jew and Gentile, have access through Christ in the Spirit to the Father. And did you notice the Trinitarian language there? It's through Christ in the Spirit to God the Father. Now, the Jews certainly thought they had access in the temple to God. And even then, only the high priest himself could enter into the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence dwelt, and that he could only do once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the Gentiles, they certainly did not have access to the presence of God. And yet, Paul says right here in verse 18 that both have access to the Father through Christ, and not just access. If you look ahead to Ephesians 3, verse 12, Paul will go on to say that we have boldness and access with confidence. Through Christ, we have access to the Father with boldness and with confidence. And when I was studying this, it reminded me of the story of Esther. You'll recall the story of Esther and the wicked plot of Haman to really wipe out the entire race of the Jews. And the only way that Esther had a saving chance to save the Jews was she was going to have to enter into the king's throne room without being summoned to request to her husband, who was the king, that he not commit such an act. Now, the law in those days stated that if you entered into the presence of the king without being summoned, the penalty was death. Now, Esther certainly had boldness, but she didn't have confidence that she would even survive such a thing. Esther famously said, "I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Well, in a very similar way, if you or I were to attempt to enter into the presence of a holy God, apart from the blood of Christ granting us access, you too would perish. One of the most tried and true evangelistic questions I've ever ran across is that infamous question that you would ask to an unbeliever. If you were to die tonight and you were to stand before a holy God and he were to ask you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" That's a good question to ask. What would you say to God? And the reason that that's a good question to ask is because in a culture where 63% of the people say that they're a Christian, this question gets at the why. Why should you be allowed into heaven? Why should you be granted access to God? And if that person's answer is anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood atoning for my sin, then that person does not have access to the Father. Jesus said in John 14:6, "No one comes to the Father except through me." You can't come to the Father through Muhammad. You can't come to the Father through Buddha. You can't come to the Father by being a good person. You can only come to the Father through Jesus Christ. That is how we have access. It comes through the Son. Now, what kind of people have access into the throne room of a king? The children of the king. And Paul already told us in Ephesians 1:5 that in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself through Jesus Christ as sons. We, beloved, have access to the King because we have been adopted through Jesus Christ. And that's one of the reasons Paul brings this up, is because it is through Christ alone, it is through adoption in Christ that we have access to God. So that Jew-Gentile distinction, it doesn't matter anymore, because that is no longer what gives us access to the Father. It is in Christ by his Spirit alone. Now, before we leave verse 18, I want to briefly just give one encouragement and one challenge and view of that. One encouragement and one challenge. First, an encouragement to you all. Beloved, we have bold, confident access to the King of Kings, and we get to call him our Father. And do you know how the author of Hebrews describes the throne that the king sits on? I want to read it to you. This is how the author of Hebrews describes the throne that the King of Kings sits on. This is Hebrews 4, verse 16. It says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It's called a throne of grace. And you remember, grace is getting what we do not deserve from God. The throne that God sits on is a throne called a throne where you get a whole lot of what you do not deserve. It's a throne of mercy. It is a throne of help for sinners, and we have direct access to this throne. You don't have to fear. You don't have to lack confidence. You don't have to think, well, if I perish, I'm going to perish. No, you won't perish. In fact, God himself invites you, he invites me into this throne room to help you. So how often are you entering it? Do you realize the access that you have? How often are you bringing your troubles? Are you bringing your sorrows? Are you bringing your sins into the throne room so that you can find mercy and receive grace from God? It's because you need help. We need help. We can't do it. Esther needed help from the king. We need help from the king to overcome our sin, to get through our trials and our tribulations and our suffering. So my encouragement, brothers and sisters, is enter the throne room and do it early and do it often, and you do it with confidence because we have access to the Father. And on top of that, don't leave out the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit who, the Bible says, literally carries our petitions to the Father on our behalf. And there'll be times when you don't even know what to pray, and the Spirit prays for you. So that's the encouragement. Now, a challenge. I want to challenge each of us to briefly answer the question. If you were to die tonight and stand before a holy God, and he said to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would your answer be? Take just a moment in your mind. What would you tell God? And if your answer is anything other than, you should grant me access because I am coming to you through your Son. I am coming to you through Jesus, through his righteousness alone, through his blood alone, not based on anything I've done or even based on something I've not done, but through Christ alone. That must be your answer. And if that is not your answer, then if you were to die today and stand before a holy God, God would be just to this very day cast you into an eternal damnation in hell. And so, what are you depending on? What are you banking your life on? It must be the blood of the Lamb. It must be the blood of Jesus. And don't just say it. It's easy. Anybody can just say, yes, I'm trusting in the blood of Jesus. No, Jesus says in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Anyone can say, I'm trusting in the blood of Christ, but true faith results in following him. It results in denial of self. So follow him. Deny yourself and trust in his blood and in his righteousness. So that is what Paul tells us Christ has done. He has granted us, Jew and Gentile alike, equal access to the Father. He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility and brought peace to those that were in hostility to one another. And what that does is it now creates this new people, this new man, this new humanity, which we're going to see is the church. So how then does Paul describe this new humanity? Who is this new man? And that's what we're going to look at with the rest of our time. And Paul gives us not just one, not two, but he gives us three illustrations to describe the new humanity. And as a pastor, as a preacher, you got to love it when the Bible goes ahead and just gives you your illustrations. Paul did all the hard work for me here. So three illustrations to describe the church: citizens, family members, and stones. So let's look at the first one, citizens. Verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints Now, last week, in verse 12 of chapter 2, we saw what it looked like to be a foreigner. If you glance down at verse 12, Paul said, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's what it was like to be a foreigner, an alien. But Paul says, no more. Now you are with the saints. Jew and Gentile are fellow citizens together. Now, I've had the opportunity to travel abroad four different times in my life. Twice to Sweden on a mission trip, once to Mexico on my honeymoon, and then once to Brazil earlier this year on a mission trip. And in Sweden, though it was Europe, I didn't feel too much like a foreigner because Europe, Sweden, we were in Stockholm. It's a very developed nation, just like America. And same in Mexico. Now, Mexico is not so much a developed nation, but the resort we were on was very developed, and it was very nice. We did not feel like we were out of place or foreigners. But when we went to Brazil, that was like another planet. That was like being in another world. From the moment we stepped off the plane in the Amazon and got into that taxi, and that taxi ride was more like an amusement park thrill ride than a taxi ride, or when we were walking through grocery stores and we saw these piles of whole chickens that had been frozen and thawed because the electricity went off, frozen and thawed, and they're still there for sale. Or when we walked through the meat market and we saw pork just laying out raw on the table in 90-degree heat. It was in times like that and other times where I felt like a foreigner. And I felt very thankful to be a citizen of a very well-developed country, and I never was so thankful for a government agency in my entire life, the FDA. Thankful for that, to be a citizen where we have something like the FDA. Now, there are a lot of privileges and a lot of blessings that come with being a citizen of a developed nation. Well, Paul says that we are citizens of the greatest nation, the greatest kingdom, and it is filled with all manner of blessings and privileges. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. And as citizens, we already saw, we have access to the king, direct access. We are protected by the king. God's sovereign hand will not let one hair come, or he will not let one bit of harm come to us unless he allows it. And not only that, we have the promise of resurrection from our king. We have the promise of an eternal kingdom that will one day cover the face of the entire planet. And you do not have to feel like a foreigner in the kingdom of God, because you belong, because you have the mark of his son. And this citizenship that we have in this kingdom, it plays itself out in real time in the church. When you are born again, when you are baptized into the body of Christ and you become a member of the church, you now belong to a people. You belong to a microcosm of the kingdom of God. That's what this is. This is a microcosm of the glorious kingdom of God. That's what his church is, and that's what it is to be a citizen of this kingdom. And though we're right here, local churches are gathering all across the world, one day this kingdom will cover the earth. So that's the first illustration Paul gives. We are citizens in his kingdom. But the second illustration he gives to describe it is family members. Again, verse 19, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Have you ever felt like a stranger in someone else's home? Perhaps it was visiting the in-laws for the very first time. And you're in the home and you're surrounded by a very different family culture. You don't know your way around the house, don't even know where the bathroom is. You're sitting at the dinner table and they start telling all these inside jokes that they're privy to and you're not. And though they don't mean to, in one sense, they're being a little bit inhospitable. And those kinds of scenarios are enough to give the greatest extrovert a run for his money, and it is a nightmare for the average introvert. Paul says, however, in Christ, you are not a stranger in God's house. You are an actual full-blown family member. You are not a guest. And there need not be any awkward introductions because Christ himself, who is our elder brother, has already introduced us fully into the family of God. The church is a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we all have the same Father. And we're members of the same household. Now, I want you to think for a moment about some very real implications then and what that means real practically for us as a church. Now, there's a lot of implications, but I just want to think through a couple. First of all, that means that the church should be structured like a family. The church should be structured like a family. Too often, churches act more like corporations than families. Now, that's not to say that there aren't important trellises and structures that should be put into place in every local church, because even families have structures. And even families thrive on structure. For those of you who traveled for Thanksgiving, and maybe you're getting ready to travel again for Christmas, you know, especially if you've got young kids, that after being away from the structure that you're used to for a couple days, you kind of start to miss those routines. You kind of start to miss those structures. Okay, so not saying structure is bad. Even families need structure. However, there is a reason we are named Vine Community Church and not Trellis Community Church. The emphasis cannot be on structure, but on the organic community of brothers and sisters of the same family, cultivating a community around the Word and the Gospel. Not to look like the next big corporation. We eat together. That's why it's like, you know, Pastor Matt made that potluck announcement. I'm like, didn't we just do that? Yes, we did. And we're going to do it again. Because we're a family. Families eat together. We don't just eat together. We fast together. We don't eat together. We pray together. We rejoice with those who rejoice. And when those that are suffering, we weep with them and we comfort them. We pursue one another in love. When a sheep strays away from the fold and wanders into sin, we confront, we confess sin one to another. We study the scriptures together. We sing to the same God together. We pray together. And we do all of these things together in community because we are members of the household of God. We love one another. I tell my children every day that I love them. It's not wrong for us to say one to another, I love you, brother. I love you, sister. Because we're all members together. So that's one implication. Another implication is this. The church should also be hospitable to guests. The church should be hospitable to guests. Again, it's no fun being in someone's house and feeling like you are a stranger. And one thing that can reduce that is by exercising the gift of hospitality. One of our jobs as a church in the community of El Dorado is that we should be hospitable, not just in our homes, though certainly in our homes, but even as a church, we should be hospitable when the Lord brings us guests. Because guests at Vine Community Church are going to be one of two types of people. They're either one, they're going to be unbelievers that are not even a part of the household of God, or two, they're going to be fellow believers that are maybe visiting, or they're looking for a local church to become their family. And in the case of the latter, we should treat them in such a way that they would feel at home. I want to read you what Paul said about this in Romans 15, verse 7. Paul said, "Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you." Now, the situation at Rome was actually similar to the situation at Ephesus when Paul wrote that. You see, you had Jewish Christians, but then you had these Gentile Christians that were coming in, and they were kind of changing the whole dynamic of what the Jewish Christians were used to. Suddenly, Gentiles were bringing bacon to the potlucks. And these differences and these different backgrounds, this different culture, these different, almost just this different feel, Paul says, despite all of these things, you are to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. If they're in Christ, they're not strangers. They are members of the household of God. And if the guests that God brings to our church are unbelievers, even the way we welcome them and show hospitality to them can be a testimony of the very gospel we preach right here. Because if we have unbelievers that come in our doors and we're not hospitable to them, then we're not practicing the very thing that we preach. And I just want to commend you all, because I think our congregation does a fantastic job at being hospitable. I think you all are very thoughtful and you are very loving and intentional when guests enter our doors. And so my commendation to you all is what Paul often said to the Thessalonians: you're doing great. Excel still more. Keep growing. Keep going with the intentionality, the thoughtfulness. We can always grow. We can always do better. So, again, we could spend the rest of our time thinking of implications for what it means to be members of the household of God. But those are two I wanted to think about together this morning. So, that's the second illustration. We are citizens, we're family members, and now the final illustration Paul gives to describe the church, to describe this new humanity, is stones. Stones and a temple. Now, verses 20 to 22 is a progression that in many ways describes the very process of building the temple. So verse 20, you'll notice, is the foundation. Verse 21 is the growth, the building. And verse 22 is the dwelling. So we're going to look at that progression now. First, let's start with the foundation. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets. And specifically, it would be their prophetic words written for us in the Holy Scriptures. Remember, the apostles were commissioned by Jesus himself, therefore their words carry the same authority as the words of Christ himself. And so their preaching, their actions, their ministry, their writings are the foundation for the church. And we see this in the early church. The early church was devoted to the apostles' teaching. That's what we read in Acts 2:42. Now, when building any structure, whether it's an ancient or modern structure, you always start with the foundation. Everything else is dependent on having a solid, firm foundation. And what that means then for the church is that whatever we do, it has to start with the foundation. Okay, we don't get to add and we don't get to take away from what the apostles and prophets taught about the faith and the practice of the church. 2 weeks ago, I was personally thinking through some of these practical issues, thinking about some things that are and are not permissible within a worship service. And I was reminded by one brother in our church of some very important words written in the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. That confession is over 300 years old, and yet it recognizes that the practice of the church must be built on the foundation of Scripture alone. I want to read you from the confession. It says, "The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that we may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." We don't have the authority to get cute and fancy with the way that we worship God. Our worship of Him is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. All of our faith and all of our practice as a church stands upon the Word of God. That is the foundation. But even more important than the foundation is the cornerstone. There's several here, or at least I know a few here, that have experience in construction. And modern construction is a little bit different than ancient construction, specifically as the temple would have been constructed. The temple would have been built using stonemasonry. And in a traditional stone structure, the cornerstone was the first stone that was laid. And every other stone that was laid had to align with and be in connection to that stone, which means the stonemason needed to get that stone right because everything was built upon the cornerstone. And so stonemasons would be very particular about which stone they would choose to be the cornerstone. And the Bible says that God chose Jesus Christ to be the cornerstone of His church. And it's not just in the New Testament we read this. In Isaiah 28:16, we read the prophet say, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic." Jesus is the cornerstone prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before He was even born. Jesus would be the very cornerstone of the new temple, the church of the living God. So that's the foundation, the apostles and prophets, Jesus being the cornerstone, and everything is built upon the cornerstone of what we've already seen about Jesus and what He's done in verses 13 through 18. Now, once the foundation is there, now you can begin to build and grow the building. Okay, and that's what Paul says in verse 21. "In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Now, there's one very important phrase I want you to notice in verse 21. And that is the word joined together. Now, in Greek, that is just one word, and it's a word not found outside the Bible. It's actually a word that Paul himself coined. It's only used one other place in Ephesians 4:16. Joined together. And I think the King James Version actually captures best the meaning of that word. The King James says, "fitly framed together." So think, "in whom the whole structure being fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Now again, stonemasons In ancient stone masonry, they would have used large stones to construct the temple. But these stones were not all uniform. These stones were not all neatly the same shape, the same size, like when you would build a brick building. And so this made stone masonry quite a bit different than brick building today. So after laying the foundation, getting the cornerstone, stonemasons then had the job of selecting stones from a large quantity of stones in order to build the temple. And they would have been different shapes. They would have been different sizes. So after choosing a stone to place in the structure, something else was also necessary. You know, the stones didn't just all automatically come together like Tetris. They had rough edges that had to be done away with. Chiseling was necessary, and sometimes you had to break off entire pieces of the stone to get it to fit. All of this so that it would be fitly framed together. That is how God grows the church. Like a stonemason, he chooses us, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. And he chose us to be living stones. Like Stephen read for us earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2. We are living stones in this temple. From the moment we are saved, we don't all just fit perfectly together and make this one glorious holy temple. Okay, God has to do away with our rough edges. He has to chisel away our sin, and sometimes he even has to break us through trials and suffering. And God does this chiseling, this fitting together. He does it through his word, which means, figuratively speaking, at the end of each sermon, there should just be a little bit of stone dust under all of our seats from Sunday to Sunday. He does this through his word. He sanctifies us. He chisels away our sin. And he aligns us with the cornerstone. He does it, as I mentioned, through trials, through tribulations, through sometimes it feels like breaking an entire part of us off in order that we might be fitly framed together in the temple of God. And the reason he does this with every member of the church, where none of us are exempt from this, the reason he does this with all of us is because we are all living stones, and the more he does this, the more we do fit together, and we actually become the very place where God dwells. Now, God already dwells here, but the more he does this, the more evident it becomes that the presence of God is with us. And that's what Paul goes on to say in verse 22. Once you've built the building, once you've laid the foundation, once it's grown, once it's built, what's the purpose of it? Dwelling. Verse 22. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are the temple of God. Now, from April to July of this year, Vine Community Church, before it was Vine Community Church, worshiped in that span of time in three different buildings. Try explaining to a 2-year-old and a 5-year-old that in all three buildings, we are the same church. And yet we are, because the church is not a building. The church is the people of God, fitly framed together, growing into a glorious structure so that the living God, the holy God, might dwell with us. And the more he does this, the more evident it is that God is here. It will become evident to us, and it will become evident to the watching world as well. And so that's who we are. We're citizens of a kingdom. We're members of his family, and we are stones in his temple. And yet our modern Western individualistic society has so diminished the role of the church in the life of the Christian. we end up living in a culture where we have millions of people who identify themselves as Christians and yet have no commitment to a local church. I love what one commentator said. I think this describes our culture well. To be separate from the church is to say, I want to be a stone apart from a building, a son or daughter separated from my family, or a refugee away from my country. It doesn't make any sense to be a Christian and to not be a part of the church. And I have to say, it is a blessing to pastor a people who don't think that way. And yet we are surrounded by people who do. The average non-church-going citizen of El Dorado will likely tell you that they're a Christian. And one of the most effective ways that we can reach these people is to show them Christ through the church. And most people who want Christ without the church have likely never truly experienced what the church actually is. They've likely experienced mega churchianity, church as a corporation, church as a bunch of hypocrites, or church as just one more thing or one more social club to add to my already packed schedule. But have they experienced church as a family? Have they experienced church as a place where the very presence of God dwells? Have they ever actually witnessed the dividing wall of hostility broken down and seen peace in a church? Have they been privy to see living stones having sin chiseled away through the word and through trials and tribulations? Have they actually experienced the very presence of God Almighty in their midst? Maybe they have. But my guess is more often than not, what people who want Christ without the church have experienced is something less than what the New Testament says the church is. And so, beloved, may we be who the New Testament says we are. We are citizens of a glorious kingdom with direct access to the King. We are members of the household of God. We are brothers and sisters who love one another and are loved by our Father. And we are a growing temple, living stones, a place where the very presence of God dwells. That's who we are. So let's be who God says we are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of being a part of the church. God, thank you for the church. Father, thank you for Vine Community Church. And Lord, I know today's an odd circumstance with the snow, but Lord, I know that everyone that's part of VCC, Lord, they love your church. And they know this, Lord. And yet we understand, Lord, we recognize that we live in a world, we live in a town, we live in communities and neighborhoods where people don't recognize that. So Lord, help us. Help us to continue to be what your word says we are. Lord, help us to be those citizens, to be those family members, to be those living stones so that the world might see our oneness, our love, our unity, and they might believe, as Jesus prayed in John 17, that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. He did die on the cross for our sins. He is alive. He is returning. Lord God, we pray that we would be a witness and a testimony to the watching world of these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.